Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for the grace that you've extended to us through our perfect Savior, Jesus. And we're coming to you this morning asking these things, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, blessed Spirit of Christ, would you help us to know Christ better through this passage, to love you more deeply, to trust you more intentionally, and to obey you with our whole heart. So please, Holy Spirit, speak to us that Christ might be exalted and that we might understand what it is that you want to say. So we invite you to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, today we're considering a wonderful text of scripture. It's found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. I was originally going to look at the last couple of verses in this portion, but to give it context, I've gone back a little further. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 18. And in this particular section, you have God's own testimony on the identity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And no discussion of Christ's identity is complete without understanding that he is the one and only, the perfect Savior. So I want to read that scripture to you this morning. Starting at verse 9, it says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, as you were listening to that scripture, does it leave you with a certain sense of perplexity? There's a lot in there, and I'm going to try to unpack that in the next 30 minutes, so stay with me. What the writer is doing in this portion of scripture, he's expressing five ultimate statements about Jesus as Savior. While we understand Christ as our Savior, it's not just a simplistic thought. We've been singing about it since we were in Sunday school, right? It's a rich reality filled with all kinds of meaning. So the writer makes five ultimate statements about Jesus that prove to us he's the one, the only perfect Savior. And lots of people through the course of history have claimed to be the Savior, but Jesus is the only one who's qualified for that designation. You're going to see that as we look at these scriptures this morning. So I'm going to list these definitive statements about Christ in simple terms that we can remember them. I tried to simplify this as best we could. I went through some real struggles with this and had to rework everything and reshape it. So I'm going to try to condense this, and hopefully it's simple, and that we'll have some takeaways that will be helpful for us. Number one, first statement of the five: he's the perfect Savior because he is our substitute. He's our substitute. I remember standing in a long line at the immigration office in Los Angeles, and I was waiting to get a green card so I could work in the wonderful United States of America. And I stood in line from 4 a.m. in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, during that time, I needed a potty break. So I had to get somebody to stand in and be my substitute, said, look, would you stand here until I get back? Well, I needed a substitute. And needless to say, I never got in that day. And they said, come back another day. I had to find another route to get my green card. But I needed a substitute. When it comes to our sin nature and our right standing with God, we need a substitute. So let's start in verse 9. And we read, but we do not see him, referring to Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, here's the first reason why Jesus is a perfect Savior. Aren't you glad that you've got a perfect Savior? Because he's our substitute. He tasted death for everyone. Remember that verse that all of us, I'm sure all of us have memorized, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. And what does that statement mean? It means everything to us. It embodies the whole of our gospel message, the good news to the world. Jesus died for everyone. That's what it's saying. He became our substitute. He died in our place. That's the essence of the Christian message. Jesus, sent by God, died in your place, my place, paid the penalty for your sin in full. And thus, you and I can be reconciled to God. Sins forgiven. We have the hope of eternal life. That's the good news. That's amazing news. That's great news. It's the best news of all. So let's look at a little more carefully. What does it mean that he might taste death for every man? That's a very profound statement. First of all, let's look at the fact of his humiliation, because in order to understand how he tastes death for it, we have to understand his humiliation. His humiliation is described in verse 9. It says he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And some translations said he was made a little lower than the angels, but the actual term in the Greek means for a little while. See, Christ in his pre-incarnate state has been with God throughout all eternity. And then for 33 years, he became a man, dwelt in this place, lower than the angels. His essential nature was not changed. Jesus didn't cease to become God. He was not lowered in terms of his essential nature. He's always the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. Very important to understand. You know, when you read Philippians 2, it talks about the kenosis, technical term, about the emptying, but he didn't cease to be God in his incarnate state. But he was for a little while made lower during that period of time, 33 years, he was lower than the angels. Now, throughout eternity, as I mentioned, he'd been higher than the angels. He's the creator of the angels. He's the ruler of the angels. He's the one who's worshipped by the angels, the one adored by the angels, the one served by the angels. But for a little while, he became lower than the angels. And when you go lower than the angels, what are you? You're a man. You're reduced to humanity. And back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, it tells us in verse 4, Jesus was much better than the angels. He had inherited a more excellent name than the angels, namely the Son of God, as verse 5 indicates. And verse 6 says, all the angels of God worship him. And verse 7 says, he's the creator of angels. He made his angels winds and flames of fire. So Jesus is the creator of angels. He's the ruler of angels. He has a better name than angels. He's superior to the angels. And yet for a little while, he became lower than the angels. And that means he took upon himself the form of a man. And in the end, as we'll see, it made him all the more glorious. So the fact of his humiliation is indicated in this statement. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. Now, the extent of that humiliation is indicated in the fact that it says, because of the suffering of death, he came down lower than the angels. That's a very profound statement. because of the suffering of death. See, his humiliation didn't end there. The extent of his humiliation went all the way to death, and that indicates to us that he indeed became lower than the angels. He wasn't some angel disguised as a man, as some religions teach. He was a man. He came down for a little while lower than the angels, and that's proven by the fact that he did something angels cannot do. And what is that? He died. Angels don't die. They're created as spirits, and they're created to dwell eternally as spirits somewhere either in heaven or, because of their rebellion against God, in the lake of fire prepared for them. But they do not die. They have no bodies. They have no corporeal form. They have nothing that's subject to the material curse of the universe. They are spirits who live eternally either in the presence of God as holy angels or as demons forever in the lake of fire. And Jesus was lower than the angels. He did something that angels can't do. He died. Now, Philippians 2, that very powerful chapter about Christ emptying himself, it says he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He died. It is not enough to say because of his death. It says because of the suffering of his death. His death was accompanied with outward torture, rejection, and inward agony. The purpose of his humiliation at the end of the verse is to taste death for everyone. And that's the heart of it, to taste death for everyone. Like a king's courtier who would taste the king's food and taste the king's drink so that nobody could poison the king. The courtier would literally put his life on the line, suffering the death that poison would bring rather than having the monarch die. So Jesus tasted the poison that we should have consumed. He took our place. He took the poison meant for us, and he drank it all. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He was our substitute. God punished him instead of us. He bore the wrath of God. He took the curse in our place. He drank the cup of God's vengeance. He paid the penalty for our having broken God's law. He drank the cup of judgment down to the very dregs. Though he is guilty of nothing, he tasted death for everyone who would believe in him. Now, the word tasted used here, even though we could argue that he drank the cup, he literally consumed it all. Why is the word taste? What does that mean? I puzzled about this. The answer to that is because even though he literally drank the cup of judgments to the very bottom, to the very end, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be your will, Lord, take this cup from me. He took the full wrath of God for all who would ever believe, even though he suffered the full vengeance of God and completely paid the price for sin. It was only a brief experience limited to a specific time. The experience of his dying lasted only a matter of hours. You remember it was in the morning when they put him on the cross. And it was in the afternoon when he gave up his life. And it was only during those hours that he suffered for sin. He suffered the wrath of God. Only for those hours did he drink the cup of poison or the cup of judgment. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. And because he drank it for those few hours, we don't have to drink it forever. He's our substitute. Because he tasted death for you, for me, we can escape that judgment completely, totally, and absolutely. Now, what was the motive for this sacrificial act? As Christ is dying on the cross for you and me, what was the motive? The motive of this humiliation is indicated here. It's because, the scripture says, because of the grace of God, or by the grace of God. It was because God wanted to demonstrate his love, his unconditional love for you and me. Now, I feel like the Holy Spirit's saying to me right now that this grace is not cheap. This grace is not something that's just a religious term that we throw around. This grace has a profound implication in terms of the magnitude of God's love and what we have received at Christ's expense. And I think because of the enormity of God's grace, we have to have a response that is commensurate with the grace that's been extended to us. Well, let me continue. God determined that he's going to redeem sinners purely as a result of his grace. It was his plan. That's why in the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he said, Jesus was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And then over in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And he said to Pilate in John 19, 11 through 12, he said, you have no authority over me. You may be the Roman prefect. You may be the governor ruling in this area. You have absolutely no authority over me except what is given you from above. And that's from God. You see, God was in charge of the whole thing. It's a gracious act of God by which he chose to redeem sinners based on no merit of their own, no worthiness, no deserving. We come with empty hands to the cross. It isn't all the good things that you and I do that win right standing with God. God just simply demonstrated his love toward us, his gracious, gracious love in giving his son to die in our place. The fact of humiliation, Jesus made lower than the angels for a little while. He's brought down, all the way down to death, dying in our place. And he does that in order that he might truly and genuinely be our substitute. And the motive behind it, it was all pure grace. And I like to form that little acronym that says God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. Well, you might think at this point, wow, Jesus did that. What a humiliating experience. However, here's the paradox. The result of his humiliation indicated in verse 9. In the middle of the verse, it says that he was crowned with glory and honor. Listen to this. Satan wanted to humiliate him. The leaders of Israel wanted to humiliate him. The Romans wanted to humiliate him. And the word of Christ who cried for his blood wanted to humiliate him. But the fact of the matter was, when Christ hung on the cross, it was the means by which he was crowned with all honor and glory. There'd be no other way to know the grace of God. There'd be no other way to know his saving power if Jesus didn't die. Be no other way to reclaim lost sinners and bring them to glory. There'd be no other way to bring about the new birth, forgiveness, transformation, conversion, new life, except through the death of Jesus Christ. So by lowering himself, it became the means of exalting himself. And that's the paradox of the Christian life. Isn't it true in our own human flesh? We're constantly trying to clamor or climb the ladder of success. We want the attention. We want the glory. We want to be recognized. We want to be accepted. We can be self-serving, self-maintaining, self-promoting. But see, the whole paradox of the Christian life is the way up is the way down. And this was exemplified through the example of Christ. Now, in Philippians 2, it says he went all the way down and died the death on the cross. And then it says in verse 9, the next verse, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And he was exalted because he was humbled. He went down in order that he might go up. That is a principle that we need to apply to our lives. When God sends along a situation that humbles us, that breaks us, we need to receive that before him. The word says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we come to Revelation chapter 5, you get a glimpse into heaven, and you're going to hear the angels and the saints all saying, when we get there, what are they saying? They're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? A number of things. but glory and honor. Glory and honor. He's glorified forever because of the salvation provided and the humiliating death that he died on the cross. Now, rather than humiliation, the cross has magnified him as Savior. And it's for this reason he will be able, he'll be praised and is praised forever and ever and ever by saints and angels. Now, all of that in verse 9 indicates the significance of Jesus as our substitute. He is our substitute. Now, I know that that introductory point was long. I'll move more quickly through the last 4 points about our perfect Savior. And there's another wonderful way to view him as our perfect Savior. And that is, he's not only our substitute, but he's our substance, our source. He's our source. He's not only our substitute, but he's our source. In verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, through whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, I want you to notice that little title there, the author of their salvation, the word author specifically. Just take your yellow highlighter and color that in, author. We know some good authors like J.K. Rowling. We know some good authors. The Unlikely Pilgrimage of Harold Fry, that reminds me of the UK. Read that some months ago. Wonderful novel written by an amazing author. Well, there are a number of ways to translate this word. The word in the Greek is a word basically that refers to somebody who begins something. An author is somebody who inaugurates or initiates, who's the beginning, the beginner of something. It also means a pioneer, somebody who opened up a new land so others could follow. It's used of persons who founded a city in which people can come and live. It's also used of one who is the patriarch of a family, the founder of a family into which many others are eventually born. It's used to speak of somebody who inaugurates a new kind of life, a new kind of existence into which others come to enjoy that new level of life. It's somebody who blazes the trail, opens the gates, and starts a new city, a new land, a new way of life. I think of Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett. As I was growing up, I'd watched those great pioneers, those great explorers, and on the wagon trains. Well, Jesus is the author of their salvation. It's Jesus alone who authored salvation. He's the trailblazer in this text who opened the trail to God. He's the founder of the heavenly city. He threw the gates open, invited us to come in. He's the one that began the family, as it were, the children of God, and who brings us into that family. He's the one who inaugurated a new kind of life and ushers us into that life to be enjoyed forever. That's what the text is saying. Now, as the author of salvation, as our source, he's the sovereign ruler of this spiritual kingdom. He's the consummate one, the great one, the commander. And that word sometimes is translated captain. And sometimes even in the Bible, it's called the captain of our salvation, the great leader, the great sovereign. It refers to leader in this text. And if you read the New Living Translation, I would have read that to you this morning. I just didn't have a copy handy, but it describes his role as leader. Now, he opened the family of God to us. He opened the gates of the city of heaven to us. He blazed the trail to God for us, and he gave us a new land, the great promised land of blessing. He gives us a new life and eternal joy. He's our sovereign Lord, and he's our source. He's our source. All things come from God. And remember the woman at the well? Said, if you knew the one who was offering you a cup of water, you would have asked for something to drink, and he would have given you rivers of living water that would have flowed up from your inmost being. He's our sovereign Lord. He's our source. Notice what it says. It says that it was fitting or suitable for him. It was suitable for God in his desire to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Wow. It suited God, suited his purpose. suited his wisdom, suited his holiness, suited his justice, it suited his grace, it suited his power, it suited his love. It fit perfectly into God's plan because he wanted to bring many, many sons and daughters to glory. It suited him to perfect the trailblazer of that salvation through sufferings. In other words, it fit into God's plan for Jesus to blaze the trail, to open the city, to bring the new life, to inaugurate the family through suffering. Now that tells us more about salvation. Salvation is not just the forgiveness of sin. It's a new city. It's a new life. It's a new family. It's a new land. It's a new everything. And Jesus blazed the trail into the newness of that life. Can you sense the greatness of the gospel when we're talking about a do-over as we look at our world today and how it's in the decline, how it's falling apart, and people are rioting in the streets? There's a new world coming, and Jesus is its sovereign, and he is our source. Well, chapter 5, verse 9 says, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He alone is the source, the leader, the one who brings us to God. What a great Savior we have. Well, thirdly, he's not only our substitute, our source, he's also our sanctifier. Isn't it good to know, with all the struggles that we have, all our weakness, all our frailties, all the bad habits and addictions that we carry, isn't it great to know that when we bring our life before Jesus and submit ourselves to him, he promises to clean us up, and he does so one scoopful at a time. And he begins in the interior, and he works, and he cleanses us from the inside out. Well, this is a stunning truth in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now, you'll notice in italics, and I'll comment on this in a moment, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. As I said, this is a rather staggering reality. We're not just forgiven of our sins, and we're not just ushered in by Christ himself to the glories of new life, to the glories of a heavenly city and a heavenly land, but we're sanctified. Sanctified. That means made righteous, made holy or free from sin. It means to be separated, the word sanctified. And both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified are all believers. He's the sanctified. And if we're believers, he's the sanctifier rather, and we are the sanctified if we're believers. He literally made us holy. He made us holy. And how did he do that? By paying the penalty for our sins. By being our substitute, and then by living a perfectly righteous life, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And God took his righteousness and covered us with it. That's how he sanctified it. He loaned this garment of righteousness through his sacrificial act of atonement and through his own righteousness. Now, listen, it doesn't mean that we're sinless now. Wouldn't that be great if we didn't have any issues in our life? But we all have issues. And I like to think of myself as one beggar showing another beggar where to find some bread. And that puts us all on the same level, right? We're all fellow strugglers. But what it means is that God treats us as if we are sinless, because our sins have all been paid for and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. When God looks at you, he sees the perfect life of Christ. So it is Christ's perfect righteousness applied to you that makes him the sanctifier and you the sanctified. When God sees you, he sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Sins are paid for. They're gone. Full justification. The vengeance of God is complete. Justice has been settled. And now we're given the righteousness of Christ. It's applied to our lives as if it were our own. And that's positionally, judicially. And God treats us as if we are holy because we're covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 10 has two very, very powerful statements. We read, by this will we have been sanctified. How? through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time or forever those who are being sanctified. And because of his death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, because of the application of his perfect righteous life to us, we are sanctified before God. When God looks at us, he declared us holy. We aren't in practice. Like I said, we are in position. In our position before God, we're holy. We're still grappling in practice, obviously, to be what we are in position. But God has declared us holy. That's his declaration. And that's because of his perfect work of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to try to abbreviate because I don't want to lay too much on you. So let me see if I can just jump ahead here. I want to move forward here in my notes and I'm just going to try to jump along to the next point because we're running out of time. I'd like to keep these messages to 30 minutes, and in view of the fact that this is a very complex message. Simple in one sense, but complex in another. I want to skip down to the fourth element of his perfection as our Savior. So Jesus is our perfect Savior. Number one, he's our substitute. Number two, he's our source. Number three, he's our sanctifier. But even with these three attributes, the picture of Christ is incomplete. So here's the fourth element, and then I'll give you one final one to wrap up. Fourth element of his perfection as our Savior, and that is he's our super overcomer. He's our super overcomer. Verse 14, since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself also partook of the same, that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Simply what's being said here is that people live in the fear of death. Death is called the king of terrors. There's nothing as frightening as death. We can do everything we can do to soften the reality of death. Have you noticed that? We don't call it a coffin. We call it a casket. We don't call it a hearse. We call it a coach. We don't go to the cemetery. We go to the burial park. We do everything we can to avoid the notion of death, the concept of death, because death frightens us. Now, I want us to know that our modern day life span has been extended significantly, which staves off that eventual reality of death. But look back 50 years, people didn't live as long as they do now. But try going back 200 years, go into Europe, into the 17th century, you'll find the most astonishing mortality rate. Think back to the Spanish flu of 1918, go back to, and that was 50 million, go back to the Black Death, I think it was in the 1600s. And it is amazing. Somebody might have 8 children, and only one of them would survive to adulthood. Life was very short. People suffered from deadly diseases and things that killed masses of people. And life was very, very brief in those days. We live in a day and age when we don't deal with death. We don't come to grips with the reality of death. Death is a fearful reality for mankind. And verse 15 says, Satan has held men in slavery to the fear of death all their lives. People are terrified by death. Why? Because it's so final. And it's a weapon that Satan uses. It's called the power of death, and he wields it indiscriminately. Now, the word here for power is the word dominion. His real dominion over the world is the power of death. You may ask why. Well, because when somebody dies, they're catapulted, if they're without Christ, immediately into an eternal punishment. And if the devil can just hold men in sin, if he can continue to work the world system so that it keeps men captive, if he can continue to be the ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians, to the false religious leaders of his day, Jesus said, you are the father, you are of your father, the devil. That's over in John 8. Now, if he can continue to control people, hold them in sin, they eventually die and are launched into a place of eternal separation and torment away from God. The scripture calls it the place of outer darkness, or the place which is the furthest away from darkness. Satan's hold on men is death, and no one escapes it. Remember what Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the power of Satan. But Christ's church is going to advance. And Christ is the one who brings deliverance. But let's remember, it's appointed unto men once to die, the scripture says, and after that, it's judgment. Death leads to judgment. There had to be a way for the power of death held by Satan to be broken. There was no death. You remember in the original creation, right? If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they wouldn't have died. And you could argue that they wouldn't have sinned if Satan hadn't fallen and tempted them. Satan brought man into the realm of death, and he's maintained a dominion over that, although subject to the power of God. Now, God has allowed him to maintain that dominion. He's known as the prince of the air, right? This is his territory. But God has broken the power of death. And how did he do that? Go back to verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, since that is the children of God, the brothers of Jesus, those who belong to him are human, then he himself likewise had to become human in order that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus had to become a man, meet Satan in his own realm, man dealing with death, dealing with Satan who held the power of death. Jesus had to become a man. He had to face death and conquer death. Satan's dominion resides in death. He's a killer. He's a murderer right from the very beginning. And by dying as a man, Jesus entered into death. And when he got there, he destroyed death. And he destroyed the dominion of Satan. Now, for the believer, death has no fear, right? Death is simply an entrance into heaven. And I have to say personally, since I came to know Jesus Christ, he's taken away the fear of death. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. By dying, Jesus met death and conquered it. He had to do that. The perfect Savior had to conquer death. And so for us, though we die physically, that's simply the exit that leads us into the glorious presence of God and the wonders of eternal heaven. We have no fear of death, no fear. Paul said, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? You can't intimidate me because Christ has conquered death. He said, because I live, you'll live also. Aren't you glad that he made that promise to you and me? Jesus conquered death. He's our super overcomer and defeated Satan's power, his greatest weapon. The fear of death is a potent force, the king of terrors, but not for believers. It's simply the path to eternal glory. Well, finally, the fifth point about our perfect Savior is this. He's not only our substitute, our source, our sanctifier, our super overcomer. Jesus is our sympathetic intercessor. And this completes the portrait. Look at verse 16. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. You know why he doesn't give help to the angels? You know why he doesn't help them? They don't need help. Angels don't need help. I mean, never read in the Bible God is compassionate toward the angels and God expresses his loving kindness to them. They don't need kindness. They don't need help. They don't need anything we need because angels are holy beings. They're sinless. They're unaffected by the fall. They aren't weakened by anything. They are spirits. They're eternal spirits living in eternal perfection. Therefore, there's no diminishing of their strength. Angels are perfect beings. Now, humans, that's another story. Because of the fall, we need help. Well, I'm going to abbreviate this portion of our time simply because I don't want to overload you. So let's just try to move through this. In verse 17, it says, If he's going to help us, he had to be made like his brother in all things. He had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he could be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. It's significant that Christ identified so personally with our human struggle. He let him suffer, the scripture says. He let him suffer in his making propitiation for the sins of the people. Through all of that, he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. The Father put him, Jesus, through all of that, a life of temptation, but particularly an explosion of intensity at the end of his life in order that he might suffer things that people suffer. What do we suffer? We suffer rejection and hatred, animosity, bitterness. But at the end of verse 18, he says, so that he can be able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So that he can come to the aid of those who are tempted. So that he'll understand us and we'll be able to identify with him as he identifies with us. This is our Savior. He just didn't come and die. He just didn't arrive on a cloud and die and go back on a cloud. He was hungry. He was thirsty and weary, sad, angry, grieved, brokenhearted, troubled, overcome by present events, overcome by anticipation of future events. He wept. When his heart ached, he was misjudged, he was rejected, hated, beaten, and finally executed. And it says over in Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in all points, in every way, like we are, yet without sin. He understands us. He knows what we need. He knows how to help us. What a perfect Savior. He's our substitute. He paid our penalty for sin. He's our source, our sovereign trailblazer, our leader who opened the way to heaven. He's our sanctifier who committed his perfect righteousness to us so that we can call on him and we can call him brother. And we both call God our Father. And he's our super overcomer, who broke the power of Satan's dominion when he destroyed death for us. And he's our sympathetic high priest, our intercessor, the one who, having been tempted at every point like we're tempted, he knows how to be there for you, for me, to strengthen us and to provide all that we need in order to grow, to be more like him, and to walk in victory. There isn't any other Savior in the world like this. This is the only Savior. There's no other Jesus Christ. And this is the most important question you'll ever be asked. Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are the greatest Savior the world has ever known. You're the only Savior. In this postmodern age where there's pluralism and syncretism, where people say, oh, there's many ways to God. You just have to be sincere. Father, that's such faulty logic, because you have shown yourself to be the Savior, the one and only perfect Savior. And I pray for anyone listening today that's counting on some other means, some other method, some other way to approach God, that they would repent of that and recognize it as a lie, as a deception from the pit of hell. And that they would see the beauty and the magnificence and the majesty and the honor of Jesus Christ, and that they would worship him, that they would love him, that they would trust him, that they would obey him. Teach us, Lord, that grace is not cheap. It was bought with an enormous price, the shed blood and body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us not to disdain that by indifference, by unbelief, and by disobedience. But help us to love you in a way that honors the name of Jesus. And it's in his marvelous name we pray. Amen. Love you all. Thank you, Rhonda and Gary, for that beautiful music this morning. It's so tied in with Larry's opening and my message. So wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship. God bless you all.